Well, now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of hearing our brother David Rice again, one whom I truly love dearly. I'm sure we all have been richly blessed from his ministry in the past, in his depthful studies and humble way of presentation. We're looking forward to his message on the subject, the four Gospels, the four Gospels. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother George. Dear friends, we're going to look at the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that appear as the opening testimony of the New Testament for the new dispensation of the Gospel that our Lord brought, as Paul says elsewhere, who brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. I think when we recognize how the Gospel is introduced by these four testimonies, I have heard a connection between these four and Jesus as the second Adam, with Adam back in the garden. You know, Jesus was connected to a garden as well. Some of his deepest thoughts were expressed to the Heavenly Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Out of the Garden of Eden, there was a river of life, as it were, that when you left the garden, you saw parted into four heads. And the suggestion has been made that there's some connection here to the opening of the Gospel with the new Adam, the second Adam, that here also we have four streams of life, as it were, going out to introduce the ministry of our Lord. Why are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John found in the sequence that they are in our canon of the New Testament? Well, probably because that was the opinion of whoever constituted the canon, that these four were composed in this sequence. It was the chronological order. I believe that order is correct. I think that Matthew was the first gospel, that Mark followed Matthew, that Luke came somewhat later, and that John was much later in his composition, and that the order of sequence is as we find them. When you look back for evidence about how these were composed, under what circumstances, and so forth, really the testimony you have is the early Christian writings about these issues. And the early Christian writings say that Matthew did write first, and that in fact he composed his gospel in the Hebrew language. Of those that comment on this issue in the early Christian writings, that seems to be a consensus opinion. And you will find this opinion reflected in an article in McClintock and Strong's under the title Matthew. This, however, jars us a little bit because we turn to our Greek New Testament and we see Matthew's in the Greek language. And we wonder, just if it was written in Hebrew originally, how did it come to now be in Greek? And we have no extant Hebrew remnants of a Hebrew gospel. At least, maybe there's a few claims here and there, but really nothing verifiable. And that question has not really been resolved thoroughly, but I think the best assumption is that Matthew himself was the one who later translated it into Greek. He, of course, wrote initially for his Hebrew brethren, because the church was largely Hebrew in the early stages. And Matthew was conversant in the various languages. Now, you know Matthew's job. Matthew was a publican. He was an employee of the Roman government. He was a tax collector. And matter of fact, when Jesus called him in Matthew 9:9, it says that Jesus passed by and saw one Matthew who was taking tribute at custom. And as an employee of the Roman government, presumably he spoke the language of the Romans, Latin. I'm sure he spoke Hebrew in the area where he was. And I'm sure he spoke Greek, which was the general language of commerce in the empire, because of the conquest of Alexander the Great had brought Greece everywhere, the Grecian language everywhere. So he was conversant with all these languages, and I think if he wrote in Hebrew, he probably was the one that translated himself into Greek. But that is a little bit of an assumption. Now, as we compare the gospel narratives, we see that Matthew is long, and Mark, who follows him, is short. I mean, that's just an observation you can make very quickly, that the two gospel narratives are of different length, but they are very similar in the way that they lay out their narratives. Now, there is a view among some Christian writings today that say that Mark actually was the first gospel and preceded Matthew. And when I hear a suggestion of this sort, it seems to come from some scholarly opinion, I'm always eager to know the evidence for that conclusion that seems different than historically understood. So I did have done some reading on that, I won't say exhaustive, but I have not been impressed with the evidence that they have compiled. It is my opinion, Somebody of the other view might think this is simplistic, but it's my opinion that really, because Matthew is long and Mark is short, that's really the kernel of the thought that Mark was early. Supposing that Mark wrote a brief gospel and Matthew came on along later and appended and added to it and made it bigger. And from there, various other thoughts and lines of evidence have been amalgamated around that central opinion. Like I say, that's my appraisal of the issue. Somebody else might be more specific. But in fact, when you compare Matthew and Mark together carefully, you will find that Matthew, although he's longer and he has more content, he is not as precise as Mark is. Mark has come along later, I believe, had Matthew before him, has condensed the narrative and has clarified the narrative. Now, almost always, when you have a manuscript written by one person and then you send it through an editor, it's going to come out more precise on some issues that at first may have seemed clear enough to the author, but were not really that precise. And a later person sees, well, this could be clarified a bit. Now, Mark, I think, as we recognize, was not an apostle. He was John Mark, who apparently was the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas was an associate of Saul. And Barnabas and Saul went out on a missionary journey, you remember, early on, and they took John Mark with them. And John Mark was not mature at the time, and he left. And this was a great problem for Paul, who didn't want to take him on the second journey. But the point in mentioning this little snippet of history is that Mark was involved with ministry to others than Jews, to the Gentiles. And I think that was one reason why Mark composed his gospel. Abbreviated, clarified some issues that weren't real clear in Matthew's gospel, and then had this for perhaps the audience different than Matthew, not the Jews so much as the Greeks that Mark had begun to be involved with. Now, if Mark was younger, and he was not even an apostle, and he was not really an eyewitness to all the things that he recorded, then who was it that was able to clarify some of these technical issues? Well, it's commonly thought by early Christian writers that Mark was the amanuensis of the Apostle Peter, and it was Peter who was able to express to Mark some things that would be more precise. Now, when we turn to Matthew's gospel itself, we see that Matthew, as a Jew, is eager to show to the Jewish brethren that Jesus was indeed the heir to Abraham's promises and the heir to the promises made to David. And there were distinct promises made to both. To Abraham, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the Abrahamic promise, fulfilled by Christ, is the foundation of many of the promises that secure our hope for the blessings of all the families of the earth. So he wanted to show he came from Abraham, so he starts right off in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the two ones he wants to identify Jesus as the inheritor of. And, of course, to David were the promises of the kingship, that from David's body he would always have somebody to sit upon the throne of Israel as long as the throne of Israel was operable. Now, it was in suspension from Zedekiah to Jesus, but when that suspension was over, when Jesus came, Jesus received that right and that authority. And therefore, it's important to show that he who claimed to be the king of the Jews, you know, that was the charge against him for which he lost his life on the cross, the king of the Jews. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, when they realized that charge was going to be put up there, said, oh, no, no, it should be modified a little bit. He that said he was the king of the Jews. But here Pilate says, no, what I've written, I have written. And that was their three languages, the king of the Jews. That was the big crime. Well, he was guilty of that, but it wasn't a crime. He was indeed the king of the Jews, and Matthew recognizes that you have to trace it back then to King David. Now, as you go through the genealogy here, you'll see, as you I think I'm familiar with, that he itemizes 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then from David to the end of the kingdom of Israel, 14 generations, and then 13 generations from there, finally, to the appearance of the Messiah. And you don't just count them up and find this. Matthew actually makes a point of this fact. In verse 17, it says, so the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the carrying of the way into Babylon are 14, and from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14. And I'm partial to numbers. Anytime I see a number, I'm focused on it. I think Matthew was. Matthew, by nature, was a counter, and he was an accountant. He dealt with numbers. And I think these numbers stood out to him. Now, there's some massaging of these numbers to fit 14, 14, 14. You can see that, because when you count the generations between David and Zedekiah, and then you compare it with Chronicles and Kings, you'll see there are three kings that Matthew has omitted to make the count come out right. Well, how could he just do that? Well, it turns out he omits three kings that followed the wicked queen Athaliah and her influence that followed through these three kings. What does it say back in the books of Moses? The sins of the fathers I shall hold accountable for to the third and fourth generation. So starting with Athaliah and her generation one, and then Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, there's three, or you could say four generations that are tainted. Take those out and you've got the 14, 14, and 14. Now, other than showing that this is just an interesting coincidence of three numbers that are the same, I think you know there's a point behind it. I think most of you know the point. We'll just quickly sketch it on the board for you. You know that in the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. And therefore, in the Hebrew language, if you want to write a name like David, for instance, a name I happen to be partial to, you would write it with just three letters, D-V-D. And as in English, as so it is in Hebrew, D is the fourth letter of the alphabet. But unlike English, where would you think that V sound would be late in the alphabet, in the Hebrew it's actually quite early. It's the vowel, not a vowel, but the letter vowel. And that's the sixth letter of the alphabet. So you have the fourth, the sixth, and the fourth, and if you add those numbers together, you get 14. And that was something that Matthew knew, and that many Jewish people were aware of counting by the system of numbers in Hebrew letters. And so Matthew's making the point, he doesn't explain the issue, but I think it's so clear to those that he's in his audience that he doesn't need to, that this marks Jesus, 14, 14, 14, as indeed the son of David, and therefore properly the king of the Jews. Now, when we compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy in Luke, the third chapter, we find some differences. We find in the genealogy, to start off with, that Matthew takes the genealogy down, of course, to Jesus, as he should. That's the whole object. He starts with Abraham, though, then David, whereas Luke starts with Adam. Luke, being a Gentile, is eager to show their common roots back to all the Gentiles. That's one difference. But when you find out that with Jesus, both Matthew and Luke list Joseph just above Jesus. Now, we know that Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus, but he was, as Matthew would consider it to be, the legal guardian and the legal father. And so legally, it's appropriate for Matthew to list Joseph. And he lists the father of Joseph as, I believe it was Jacob. Not the famous Jacob, but another Jacob. But over here, Luke lists the father of Joseph as Heli. Now, that doesn't look like the same word to me. And I don't think it's the same person. So how do we explain that both accounts have a different father for Joseph? I mean, any person could only have one father. But the common view is, and I think it's the correct view, that although Luke lists Joseph here and lists his father as Heli, really Luke is taking the thread as a Gentile through the actual genetic bloodline, and that really he lists Joseph as the husband of Mary, and Heli is really the father-in-law of Joseph. Heli is really the father of Mary. Now, we could go into greater detail explaining some substance for this, but I think I'll just leave it that, because that's a common thought, and I think it's the correct thought. But you run into the same problem a little earlier in the genealogy. You'll see as you go back farther, you reach a place where both genealogies come together in a man named Zerubbabel. Now, this is very odd that both genealogies coalesce a little earlier, much before David. And in both cases, it says the father of Zerubbabel is Salathiel. Well, I'll just leave it at that. And then you go to the father of Salathiel, and you find back here that it's a man named Jehoiachin. But over here, it's a man named Neri. Now, we're faced with the same problem here as we had here. We've got Zerubbabel, and that's got to be the same guy because that's such an unusual name, and it's not even a Jewish name. That's like a Persian name. That is the famous Zerubbabel that we find in the book of Zechariah, who is a picture of Christ. Now, I find it very fascinating that after the two lines depart, after Joseph and Mary, that they come together in the person of this whole list that we can say is a type of Christ. I think that's not just coincidence. But now the father of Zerubbabel here is Salathiel, and here it's Salathiel. But here his father is Jehoiachin, and his father is Neri. Now how do we account for that? Those aren't the same person. This person can only have one father.
What's going on here is that Matthew is doing just what he did here. He's taking the legal genealogy, and Salatiel was the legal father of Zerubbabel. But he was not the actual father. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I think it's about verse 19. You'll find in the detailed genealogies that actually the father of Zerubbabel was a man named Pedaiah. Pedaiah was the brother of Salatiel. And the theory is that Salatiel must have died young, and Salatiel would have been the legal father, but because of the Levirate law, Pedaiah was the actual father, and Pedaiah's wife, who bore him, would have had a father named Neri. So what Luke is actually doing is taking the bloodline actually through the mother to Neri, just like he's done here to Heli. So Luke has followed the example here exactly as he has done here, and he's followed the true bloodline all the way up. Whereas in this genealogy, Matthew has always taken the legal pattern, the legal guardianship. And as you know, this one goes back through Solomon to David, and this one goes back Nathan to David. So in both cases in the genealogy, Luke, the Gentile, has taken the bloodline, and the other has taken the legal line and showed in both cases how they do work. Matthew, as an apostle, was one who wrote with authority as an apostle. And Matthew is the one of all who seems most frequently to quote the Old Testament and identify a fulfillment that Jesus made in his ministry of those experiences in the Old Testament prophecies. Now we're going to go on to the book of Matthew and look closely at Mark. We have made the claim that Matthew is more copious but less precise than Mark, and we'd like now to substantiate that claim by comparing passages in Matthew and in Mark. We're going to start with this actually in Matthew 21, verses 9 and 10. This is a passage toward the end of Jesus' life. In the last week, when he's riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, acclaimed Hosanna by the multitudes. And, you know, on this occasion, he took some very strong measures against what he saw as a corruption of the temple worship. In Matthew 21, verse 9, we read about him being proclaimed Hosanna, the Son of David. And in verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and so forth. You get the idea when you read this that Jesus saw something he didn't like, and in almost at the heat of passion, rushed in and just took that whip and started, you know, whipping. That's not exactly the way it happened. And when you go to the Gospel of Mark, I think Peter has told Mark, you know, it wasn't quite that way. And in Mark, the 11th chapter, in verse 11 and 15, we see a small correction. Verse 11 says, Mark 11:11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, well, now when the even was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He did not act. He saw. He thought about it. He went back home to Bethany, slept that night, thought about his responsibilities. And in the morning, he came prepared to act. Verse 15, the next morning, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out. So this was not an act of the heat of passion. I'm sure there was some passion involved. But this was a meditated response to his responsibilities as Jesus considered them. And I think the clear Gospel of Mark makes this very clear. Now, also in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 18 through 20, we have Jesus cursing the fig tree. Matthew 21:18 through 20 says, "In the morning as he returned into the city, Jesus hungered, and he saw a fig tree in the way, and he found no figs on it, but just leaves only. And it said, well, no, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And the disciples saw it and marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered?" Well, I know when I was a boy, I read this passage, and I could just see them sitting there, standing there before the tree, and him cursing it, and the leaves just wilting before their eyes, and that would have been rather remarkable. But Mark makes the point that it wasn't really so sudden as that. Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 12 through 14. recite the cursing of the fig tree. But in Mark verses 19 and 20, we read, "When the even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." That's much more credible as far as the account. It's still remarkable. I mean, the next day it had withered up and dried up from the root. That is remarkable. But it's not as though they, as they're watching, it just withered. That's why we say Mark is more precise. He's abbreviated and he's clarified some issues, and I think that marks him as the second author and not the first. Now, before we leave Matthew entirely, I'd like to suggest how Matthew went about writing, choosing what he's going to compile in his Gospels. This is of interest to me. If you were to set out to write a history of the experiences of our Lord, who introduced us such a radical new dispensation in gospel, what would you put in there? There's so much. It's like what John said, well, if he wrote this part later, he says, there's so many things I could add, there'd be no end to it. So how do you choose what you're going to put in, and how do you structure it? Now, one thing you find in Matthew is that it is not structured technically, chronologically, as strictly as you would suppose. I think if I was to set out to write a gospel, it would probably be in sequence. That would seem logical to me. Matthew does not. You can tell that when you compare it to Mark, and Mark in his clarification has taken only two episodes and resequenced them. But when Mark does that, he agrees with Luke in his sequence. Now, Luke comes along later, and Luke says to the person he's writing to, a man named Theophilus, many people have undertaken to write Gospels in the past and snippets of history of Jesus. I also, having known about these things from the beginning, searched out eyewitnesses, and I'm going to write to you in order. And I think that means in sequence. And when you look at Luke's Gospel, you will find the sequence of the narratives quite different than Matthew. But when Mark changes the Matthew sequence, he always agrees with Luke, who is the more sequential narrative. So if Matthew was not putting it in sequence, now I don't mean it's all jumbled out of sequence, but that wasn't the overriding concern of Matthew. What was his concern? How did he structure his gospel? Well, you will find in Matthew there are five texts that I think form the backbone of the narrative. If you take out the early chapters that talk about his birth, John the Baptist, and his baptism, and his temptation, set those aside for a moment. Take out the last day and crucifixion and his post-resurrection. Set that aside for a moment. You've got the heart of the narrative of Jesus' experiences for his ministry. And you will find that's divided into five segments in the book of Matthew. Now, I can give you five texts of Scripture that will make these divisions. You can write them down. It's Matthew 7:28, Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew 13, verse 53, Matthew 19, verse 1, and Matthew 26, verse 1. Every one of those says something very similar. When he had finished these sayings, he did something else. He went somewhere or did something and changes the subject altogether. Those five texts delineate five blocks in Matthew's narrative that are quite distinct. The first block follows Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And when Matthew is composing his gospel, he's really giving you five sermons that our Lord gave. The first one is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And then after he finished those sayings, he went on to another series of episodes. And finally, in chapter 10 of Matthew, another sermon, as it were. Here he's sending out his 12 disciples, and he's giving them a variety of admonitions and instructions, and you find the names of the disciples in this section. And he explains how to go about their ministry. So it's kind of instruction to his disciples. Then in chapter 13, you have a lengthy narrative that you may remember as seven parables of our Lord that kind of map out the future of the gospel age in seven stages and parallel the seven stages of the church. And then Matthew 18 is full of personal exhortations. It's about how we should be like children in our development, in our pride, in our humility. We should be, in Matthew 18, you know, that's the famous passage where you talk about interpersonal relationships and how to correct problems among brethren. He talks about forgiveness. And all the interpersonal things are in Matthew 18. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives his lengthy response to the disciples' questions about the future, the time of judgment and the time of the Lord's return. Those five narratives compose the bulk of Matthew. And you'll find that what what else is in the book of Matthew is either a build-up to these or kind of a postscript to these. But in every one, you'll find a text immediately after that says, after he had finished these sayings, he went on to something else. And that structure of Matthew, I think, really explains Matthew's organization. He wanted to give what he considered to be the five essential lessons that our Lord publicly gave. But when he does this, he takes a lesson like on the Sermon on the Mount, and he takes other things that he has said on other occasions, and he weaves them into the narrative. Therefore, you find in these sermons really a composite of things that Jesus has said on a variety of occasions. Now, we may detail that point when we get to the Gospel of Luke in a few minutes. But that explains why sometimes the sequence is not quite precise, because he's topically oriented his material and aggregated things from various occasions into five sermons. Now, why did he choose five? Well, maybe because he thought of five occasions and he thought that that pretty much covered it. But if he's trying to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he's the seed of Abraham, he's the greater than David, he's the greater than Moses. Moses wrote five books. And so Matthew records for us five basic sermons of our Lord as the structure of his narrative of his ministry. I think to show that he is the greater than Moses who comes with the new Torah, as it were, the new teachings of those five books. And if you, on your time of reflection and investigation, you read through these passages and try to relate them to the five books of Moses, I think there are some very good tie-ins. But we're going to pass on and go to a different subject. Now, in the book of Mark, we've shown that Mark is more precise, although more abbreviated. And Mark directs his gospel not so much to the Jews as to others, a wider audience who are coming into the gospel. When we look at Mark, the 11th chapter, in the last experiences of our Lord's life, we find some interesting arrangement of sequence of episodes. In Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 20, that we already referred to about the cursing of the fig tree. Mark 11:20, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembered about our Lord's words. And then Jesus said, well, have faith in God. And then he gives them a lesson about faith even more remarkable. He says, I say unto you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the midst of the sea, and you don't doubt in your heart, you will have that thing come to pass, and he shall have whatever he saith. Now, I remember Stuart Sowers was an elder in the San Diego class briefly while I was a boy. And to this day, because of the clarity of his messages, I remember his presentations. And I remember once he spoke on this passage. And I often thought about this. I thought, really? You believe a mountain's going to pass and it really will? Is that really right? Well, here's the little story he gave about it. You've probably heard this before, but I'll repeat it anyway, and you'll be kind and be patient. It is a woman had a house, and she had a view window in the back of her bedroom, and there was a mountain in back that blocked her view. And she read this passage, and she said, I'm going to believe that that mountain is going to go. I'm going to believe it with all my heart, and take this scripture to heart, and it's going to vanish. So she looked at that mountain, resolved in her mind, went to bed, woke up in the morning, threw open the curtains, and there was the mountain still there. And she said, I knew it wouldn't work. And it didn't. And she knew it wouldn't work because she had no reason really to believe it would work. But this prophecy really means something much more incredible than a physical mountain. It means the mountain kingdoms of this world will be cast into the sea. Now, with our Lord and the advance of Christianity, there were two strong impediments which nipped the progress of Christianity in the bud at the outset. One was the affliction because of the Jewish church. Those that should have received the Messiah thwarted him and therefore restrained the movement. Of course, I mean, you couldn't really restrain it thoroughly, and it overcame Judaism. But the next thing after Judaism fell was the Roman government, which persecuted the saints. And you'll find this in the first two churches. You'll find in the first church, where Paul talks about Ishmael now afflicting the Isaac class. That was the affliction of Judaism, and that's the fig tree that was going to be cursed and would wither. And that's the first impediment that would go by those who had faith realizing this would pass. The second impediment, the Roman government, I think, is this mountain cast into the sea. And if you look in Revelation, in Trumpet 1, in Trumpet 2, Trumpet 1 has fire and hail poured out upon the earth, and that usually is considered the judgment of the Judaic system. I think that's true. The next trumpet says, I saw a great mountain burning with fire cast into the midst of the sea. And I think that was the Roman government being overthrown that then allowed Christianity to blossom. Unfortunately, Christianity corrupted shortly thereafter. But those are the two impediments that Jesus is bringing to mind here, the fig tree and the mountain, which we saw removed as the gospel began to advance. Well, now, this wasn't the end of difficulties. You'll find in Mark, as he proceeds, that the next day when Jesus came into the temple, after having cast out the money changers, they were ready for him. The scribes, the priests, and the elders come and they confront him. I think it's saying the same thing. The first opposition to Christianity is the Jewish church, the Jewish opposition. Well, now, he confounded them, and then the next people that came after him were the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews, but they were Jews who favored participation and cooperation with Rome. So you've got first the Jewish segment, and then the next opposition that comes to him is the Roman segment, as it were, I think paralleling these two points. But what happened in the next stage of the church, after the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, you know, was laid low? What happened next was that Christianity blossomed but corrupted and the doctrines became perverse. The next group that comes after our Lord in this sequence are the Sadducees, who challenge him about that question of the resurrection. You know, the woman that had seven husbands, and who will she be married to? And see how this is foolish to think of a resurrection. Those who were doctrinally distorted at the very basis. I mean, the Sadducees believed in the Old Testament and the Torah, but they didn't believe in such a fundamental thing as the resurrection. And some of the fundamental issues of the Christian doctrine were going to be, in this third phase of the church, going to be antagonizing the development of the true church. And the next one that confronted Jesus was the legal one. The Pharisee who says, I have a question about the law, which is the greatest commandment. And the next opposition to the true church is the great Jezebel, who linked together with Ahab the governments of this world and became the ruler and the lawgiver that persecuted the saints of the Most High. So I think in this confrontations of our Lord that Mark records, you have, probably Mark didn't grasp, but you have a little outline of coming things, that what's going to happen in the persecution of Christ's followers as they would continue. Now, I personally am of the opinion that Church 5 and 6 and 7, the three woes, show the decline of Christendom and the emergence of the saints. I think that's the Reformation, French Revolution, the Second Advent. So that stops right here. The opposition stops after stage 4, and then things start getting better after that. Mark, as we said, was the one who was not an apostle and was not an eyewitness of all these issues that are recorded in the book. Peter was his helper, his source for information. But I think there's one thing that Mark does record that tells us that Mark was the eyewitness to something very important that all the gospel writers speak about, and that was Jesus' passion in the garden. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus had told his Judas wasn't there at the time, there would be 8 of the 12 to stay in one spot, and then 3 others went with him deeper into the recesses of the garden. That was Peter, James, and John that he was closer to. But then he left them and went a little further and went to pray, and he poured out his heart to the Heavenly Father in those prayers 3 times. Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Now, I don't think our Lord was asking or even had in mind that he not die. I don't think that's the point. He knew he was going to die. He had spoken of that. He had even said a few days earlier, now is the time. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Well, the whole point is for my life is to come to this hour. But I think in the garden there was great distress of mind, maybe for the benefit of his disciples, to see whether everything had been done properly, whether what he realized was resting on his shoulders, the responsibility for God's plan of saving the world. Had he been faithful, had all things been done properly, perhaps this was the great distress of mind that he faced there. And it was great distress. Our Lord was a perfect man. He was in the prime of his manhood, but this laid him low. Luke says he sweat great drops of blood. Some may question the authenticity of that. But Luke, as a physician, may have recorded such an episode. A great stress. But who was there to hear those passionate words of our Lord? Every time he came back, the disciples were sleeping, and they didn't hear, apparently, those words. But Mark it is, and the only of the gospel writers, that records that there was a young man in the shadows back there, and that young man wasn't sleeping. He was looking at everything. A young boy like that, and saw all this commotion and see things going on. And you remember when they finally came to apprehend Jesus and they saw this young boy, they reached after him, they got his garment, and he slipped away, you know, without it. Tradition says that was John Mark. I think that tradition is probably correct. He's the only one that records the episode. And I suspect it was Mark that heard the passionate words of our Lord in that garden. And I almost wonder, too, if the Lord didn't favor that young man who heard that passion by allowing him to record one of the four Gospels that would be the record of our Lord's life. I think Mark was the source for that. We go on to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, as we mentioned, was not an eyewitness of these episodes that he records. Luke was a Gentile. He is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, as far as I know, that exists. All the others were Jewish, except for Luke. Now, Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, as we all know. And so he kind of had the authority of the Apostle here as well. So all of the Gospel writers, even though only two of them were Apostles, all of them had kind of an apostolic authority here. But you might say, well, but Paul was not an eyewitness. That's true. Some things were revealed to Paul, and some things he apprehended and was clarified because of his apostleship. So at least gave up apostolic authority to it, even though he wasn't actually an eyewitness. Luke says at the beginning that he had knowledge of all these things from the beginning. It says, Luke 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He doesn't mean he was an eyewitness in Palestine because he didn't live and grow up in Palestine. But having early on in the Christian experience been a convert and having been aware and interested and engaged, a physician, physicians tend to be, well, probably sharper than most, and I think he was very engaged in all the things that about the ministry of our Lord. And so he says, he undertook also, looking at the testimony of eyewitnesses, to compose a narrative as well in sequence. And I think Luke does that. Now, when did Luke do his research? I think we have a key to that when we turn to the Gospel of Acts, the testimony, rather, the book of Acts, in the 24th chapter, verse 27. This talks about the time when Paul was in Palestine and he was taken prisoner. Acts 24, verse 27 says, after 2 years, that is, of Paul being a prisoner at Caesarea, Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So when was it that Festus replaced Felix as governor? Well, as far as I can see, and I haven't researched deeply on this, but several testimonies seem to agree that in Roman history, that would have been the year 60 A.D. For 2 years, Paul had been in prison in Caesarea. That would have started then in about 58 A.D. So for 2 years, Paul's companion Luke was in Palestine, not in prison, but not leaving the area because his mentor was there. And I think that was the time when Luke did the research to find out from the eyewitnesses the various testimonies. I think Luke had in front of him the account of Matthew, and he had in front of him the account of Mark. And Luke now thought, because of the expanded Gentile audience, he's going to expand the record of Mark, and he's also going to clarify the sequence. Not because he didn't like the other was wonderful. Matthew's arrangement, I think, is spectacular. I think it's very valuable. And Mark's treatment was very helpful to clarify some issues. But Luke sees a value also in sequencing them. And so Luke, I think, had that motivation, among others, for his gospel. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often consider to be the synoptic gospels. Optic means kind of to see, like you see with the optic nerve. Syn means together or in company with. So you see them together. They all kind of relate to the same episodes. Now, there's some variety. There's something Luke adds that Matthew and Mark don't, and some things Matthew records that Mark omits. But largely, they follow about the same things in Jesus' life. John comes by later, and he starts all fresh. And so he has an entirely different arrangement. We'll see that in a moment. But when Luke sequences his gospel, I think noting how Luke writes might help us a little bit in the interpretation of some of the things that Jesus said. Now, I think that in Matthew 24 and 25, which is a very long response to the disciples' questions about the end of the age and the time of the Lord's return, you have a lot of things thrown together that weren't necessarily said on that occasion. Now, what's the evidence for that? If you compare the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24 with the Gospel of Luke, you will see the Gospel of Luke breaks that same sermon up into three different segments and three different occasions. You go to Luke the 12th chapter, Luke the 17th chapter, and Luke the 21st chapter. Luke 21 is really the narrative of this last episode of our Lord's public ministry, when the disciples ask him the question, what shall be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age and so forth. That's Luke 21. Luke 17, all about the days of Noah, things like that, and about the some being on the housetop and two being taken, two being in the field, one taken, one left, two being at the mill, one taken, one. All that's Luke 17. Another occasion. Luke, the 12th chapter, where we read about the servants waiting for the master when he will return, and he will knock, and if you hear him, you'll open the door, and then you'll sup with him and he with you, and that feast of truth, that's Luke 12. But they're all together in Matthew 24. I think Matthew realized that all these three things that Jesus spoke about are all about the same subject. So Matthew puts them together, as is his approach, topically, so that we have them all connected with apostolic authority as all referring to the same issue. I think that's Matthew, the benefit we have there. Luke sequences them in three different chapters, realizing that technically they were on three different occasions. Now when you look at Mark, you find something very interesting. Mark, as we said, abbreviates Matthew and clarifies. What Mark includes is only the material that Luke records in chapter 21. So Mark restricts his account to the things Jesus said on that occasion. And therefore, he wants to reduce it and to clarify it, so that's a way to do that. So when you understand that approach to the Lord's great prophecy, I think it helps to grasp that Luke 12 is one segment, Luke 17 is another, Luke 21 is another. And you can read them contextually. Each one is kind of an independent lesson. And then Matthew weaves them all together for you and gives you the meaning and the interrelationship between them. Now, if you study Matthew 24 and 25 and you keep that in the back of your mind, see if it might clarify some things to you. I don't think there's anything radical that it changes or modifies in the teaching we receive from that chapter, but it has clarified some little technical details to me. Luke's account of the Last Supper is interesting. Luke chapter 22 is where he records the last episode of Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. And Luke says, when the hour, verse 14, Luke 22, 14, when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I have read a paper recently that I think makes a very strong case that what Jesus is really saying is, I have a desire that will not be fulfilled. And therefore, he says in verse 16, I say unto you, I will not eat any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that what Jesus was really saying was, this Passover season I've desired to eat this, but I'm not going to eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's my personal opinion that the Last Supper was not a Passover meal, but the Last Supper was in preparation for the Passover meal. And if that's true, that may be the point of verse 16. However, we want to go on. That's not the issue we really want to raise here. The next verse, verse 17, says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So the cup is first. And then, he says, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, you notice the sequence there is just the opposite of what we usually do. We usually have the bread first, and then the cup, because that's the way the other gospel writers give it. Why does Luke switch the order? I don't think Luke does switch the order. He adds something that the others have not given to us. The next verse, verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So the cup does come after the bread, but it's a second cup. Now, this is the point. Luke gives us two cups. Matthew doesn't. He just says there's the bread and the cup. Mark doesn't. He just says there's the bread and the cup. Luke says there's the cup and then the bread, and then there's a cup after supper. Now, are we reading Luke correctly, or is Luke just giving us, you know, repeating himself, something like that? I might have thought that, but now I don't. I think Luke is being very precise. The paper that we read on this, that commented on the Jewish customs, said that on this occasion, there was the passing of more than one cup. Now, I have read articles among the brethren that suggest on a Passover occasion, there were four cups that were passed, and I thought maybe at one time that might be a solution here. I don't think that's the point. There aren't four cups. There's just two. The Jewish custom was that on an occasion of significance and importance, the host, as he received the guests, would welcome them with a cup of blessing. And he would pass that cup among them and divide it among them. Kind of like what Jesus said, you know, about washing feet. You know, a host usually washes the feet of people to welcome them. The passing of this cup of blessing was a similar custom. And that's the first custom. That's the first cup. But the second cup is delineated to be the cup after supper, not the one on the arrival of the guests, but the cup after supper. Now, Luke distinguishes this. Matthew does not. Matthew realizes that the cup means the same thing in both cases, and so he's topical and he's just giving you the cup as a subject. Mark follows Matthew. Luke, though, says, you know, actually, it happened twice. Now, you know that Luke was an associate of the Apostle Paul, and you know that Paul refers to the evening of memorial of the Last Supper. Does Paul give this same reflection? He does. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we'll see that there, compared to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul seems to make the same point that Luke does. These two that are connected together in their ministry and their service seem to express it the same way. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 16. The cup of, and see what he calls it, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And he puts it the way Luke does. Cup first, bread second. And he calls the cup of blessing. I think he follows the same sequence Luke does. Now look at the 11th chapter, verse 23. Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. That's the first thing he identifies in chapter 11. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. That's King James. I think many of your versions will clarify. After he had dined. Sup doesn't mean to drink here, it's to sip, but it means after he had dined. What he's saying is the same thing as Luke. That there was bread, and then there was the cup after the dinner. This is distinguished from the cup of blessing before the dinner. Now, there's no great theological point here, but I just think it shows the precision of the Gospel of Luke and how that was reflected in the precision of Paul's testimony about the same evening. I think both cups represented the same thing. They both represented the blood of Christ and our participation with Christ. I think both cups represent the shed blood that we are nourished on and of course, the bread, the broken body that we are nourished on. But I think it shows again how Luke, in his account, is just more precise, more clear, and more detailed. We're going to go on. to the book of John. We're going to go to the book of John, our last gospel. John, as we say, wrote much later than the other three evangelists. The early Christian writers say that as John's advancing age came upon him and he had already outlived all of the other apostles, that he was encouraged to submit in written form some recollections of the ministry of our Lord, lest they perish with him and we not have that advantage. And he complied, and that's why we have his gospel. By the time John wrote his gospel, situations had changed. Jerusalem had been destroyed, if we understand the timing correctly. John was advanced in life, and other teachers had begun coming into the Christian movement and bringing with them some teachings that were very antagonistic to the heart of the gospel. They embraced this popularity of the one Jesus, but they thoroughly undercut the meaning of Jesus' life by their Gnostic heresies. They began to say that the one that you knew as Jesus wasn't really the Christ. He was either the Christ either came upon this man Jesus as baptism and left before his crucifixion, or possibly the one you saw was not really a man at all, was just an apparition, a form that had been assumed, and there was really no deep suffering involved in the sacrifice. Well, this thoroughly undercuts the heart of the gospel. And that's why John starts the way he does. John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was," I think he says, "a God, a mighty being." That's why he starts this way. He's trying to confute the Gnostic heresy that disputed that the man that we knew as Jesus was really the Son of God from the beginning, and he was the one who actually died. Now, in John, the 19th chapter, notice John's emphasis in verse 35. John 19:35, the episode at the cross. It says in verse 33, "When they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already. They didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and there came out blood and water." And notice verse 35. It seems unusual to me. Usually a gospel writer just records an episode, and you know, you take at face value what he says is right. But he's insistent here. "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says it's true. I was there, I saw it, I know what I'm talking about, and I'm making a point of it. He died. That was the one I knew as Jesus. He suffered, he bled, he died, I saw it. Don't believe that that man Jesus was not the Messiah and did not suffer for our sins. He did." That's so emphatic because he's trying to resist the Gnostic heresy that's undercutting the very basis of the Christian doctrine. Now, you'll see the same theme in John's epistles, which he wrote also very late. I've always wondered why John emphasized... Well, he starts his epistle, 1 John, the same way. He, the one that we handled, the Word of Life that we knew, we saw, he was the one that was with the Father from the beginning. He was the one. And then he says, this is the way you can know the spirit of Antichrist from the spirit of the truth, spirit of the devil from the spirit of truth. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's true. And those that deny that, that's wrong. That's the great conflict that John was involved in doctrinally. John structures his gospel differently than the others. John is the only gospel writer that actually allows us to have a framework of structured time in which we can insert the various episodes of Jesus' ministry. John does that by highlighting all four Passovers in Jesus' ministry. You'll see this in John 2:13. The Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 5:1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Many think that's the Passover. Some think it wasn't, but that it was maybe the feast of Purim or another feast in the spring that came a little later. Possibly. I can't be sure. But either way, it's a spring feast, and so it's the second spring of his ministry. I think it was Passover. I can't be sure, but it was the second spring. And then John 6, verse 4. This is at the feeding of the 5,000. And Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And finally, in John 12:1, the last week of our Lord's life, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Because of that structure and John's chronological sequence of his narrative, we have a backbone now of time. We know exactly what years in Jesus' ministry, of the 3.5 years, these episodes John records occurred in. And by relating the episodes of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are in common with John, we can insert Luke's narrative into John, and we can see when Luke's events happened. We know the sequence, but now we know the time. And then by correlating Matthew and Mark with that, we can map out his ministry. Now, we won't do that here. It's a little complex, and you can find Bibles that parallel commentaries and harmonies of the Gospels. Excuse me, that's it. Harmonies of the Gospels that do this. But that's the approach. You start with John. Boy, if he hadn't written, we wouldn't be able to really have that data. John is the one that gives us that structure. Now, John starts off his gospel by showing the prominence of our Lord in the creation right from the very beginning. And this is consistent with John's point that Jesus was from the beginning, the one that we knew was really the one that was the Son of God. But in so doing, he says some things that may be confusing to us in our King James Bible. In verse 3, it says, "All things were made by him." And in verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." Well, not exactly. That's not really what John said. You'll see that in both cases, in your interlinear, it's the word dia, which really means through. This is a point that I didn't pay much attention to until about 3 or 4 years ago, and my father clarified it for me in a study. It seemed like such a basic point. I should have known it, you know, many years, but I didn't. That, in fact, John and no other gospel writer ever says all things were created by Jesus. The word is always through or in. However, in Ephesians 3:9, Paul says, God, all things were created by God. God is always the creator. Hebrews 4:3, all things are built by God. God built all things. Jesus is always the agent. God is always the creator. Now, if somebody says Jesus was the creator of all things, I won't object to that. I understand the point. He was the agent. But scripturally, there is quite a distinction. God is the creator. Jesus is the agent. Now, that's nothing new to you conceptually. What was new to me is that the gospel writers used language that precisely and always made this distinction and never confused the issue. Never really saying that all things were created by Jesus, but rather all things were created either through or in him. And I think it helps, especially when we're dialoguing with people that do not distinguish the Father and the Son, as Christendom tends to confuse them. This, I think, does help to distinguish. God was the creator, Jesus was the agent, in or through him. In John, the 14th chapter, we find a very touching episode, which you all know, about Jesus' last words to the disciples. It goes on for several chapters. But in John 14, we'd like to look at how Jesus prepared to leave his disciples as we close our lesson for today. In John, the 13th chapter, actually, and we're going to spend some minutes on this review. John, the 13th chapter, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, which he said earlier in his ministry, where I'm going, you can't come. Well, now I'm saying that to you, my disciples. Where I'm going, you can't come. And then in verse 34, he gives them a commandment. Now, Jesus didn't do this very often. Jesus was not a person that went about saying, do this, do that, do the other thing, and, you know, I'm your authority, and just obey me. Jesus gave counsel and rich, engaging counsel. In Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, that Sermon on the Mount, the crowds thronged to hear those words of life. They were so engaging, pure and holy, so lovely. But on this occasion, he's ready to leave them, and he says, now I'm a full rank here. I give you an authoritative command. And this is the commandment that John refers to also in his epistles. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. And did this work? I think so. I think throughout the world, when they think of Christianity they recognize as the religion of love and compassion. As a matter of fact, so much is that recognized that they also recognize that when Christian nations go to war, there's some aberration that just seems quite out of kilter with the Christian ethic. This commandment has abided and has impressed people for all times. What a lovely commandment for the Heavenly Father through His Son to direct to us. Now in verse 36, Simon Peter says, well, Lord, where are you going? He says, well, where I'm going, you can't come now, but you'll come afterwards. Peter said, well, I'm ready to die for you. Why can't I just come now? And Jesus said, well, you're ready to die, really? He knew he had a loyal heart, but he knew he had a weak flesh. He says, the cock will not crow until you've denied me thrice. And you know the follow through on that story. Verse chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. That's what he wants to emphasize to the disciples. He knows the sheep are going to be scattered. And he just is trying to tell them, hold on to your faith. You all know you believe in God, but just believe in me. You're going to have need to have that bulwark of faith in the coming experiences. And then he says something which you all know, and which I've known since I was a boy, but I'd never really understood until, I think, Paul Agnew explained it to me just a couple of years ago. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I always thought, since I was a boy, this is really odd. A house doesn't have mansions. A mansion may have many rooms, but of course, the language is Old English. It really means in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If you didn't think of my Father as a wealthy, rich person of large estates, you know, I would have explained that to you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I would have thought that in a house of many places of abode, there would be one suited for his bride. But here he says, I have to prepare a place. Well, now, we all know that in the divine plan, he had to prepare the divine nature, as it were, some rank of that for the church. But the whole language seems odd to me, until Paul explained to me, Paul Agnew,
that what's really going on here is Paul's